can turn to 2 Thessalonians as we continue our study chapter by chapter through the book of 2 Thessalonians. We're going to read verses 13 to 17. We'll pray, and then we'll dive into the Word of God. This is what it says. But we are bound, verse 13, to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts, establish you in every good work or word and work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. Wow, God, just the incredible thankfulness that we have. When we look upon that video, Lord, and I've seen that a couple times. It rocks me every time how thankful we ought to be for all the blessings we have just in your word alone. Lord, do that deeper work of gratefulness in our hearts, in my heart, Lord. As we come today, we do something that some places can't do because of language and some places can't do because of persecution, but we come freely right now to look at your word, and we're so thankful for that. Lord, may your spirit move upon our hearts. We just ask that you'd sort of wash away any of the drama from the week or things that are not good for us to be holding on to or caring. And we ask that you would just cleanse our minds and hearts and fill us afresh with your spirit today. In Jesus' name. How many of you like ice cream? Okay. Anybody in the room? Anybody ice cream? Okay. Come on. This is the easy win. All right. I didn't say liver pate. Ice cream. Come on. Okay. What's your favorite store? Shout out on three. One, two, three. Okay, did I say favorite flavor? I thought I said store. Never mind. Okay, favorite place to go get ice cream. One, two, three. Okay, someone said the Bay. I'm a little concerned. All right. I like Licks in Northwest Calgary, and also that place in Cochrane. What's it called? I just said that for the Cochraneites. There you go. You're like, what? You don't know? Okay. Both really good. And I love all the selection, all the flavors and the taste. And, you know, you get all these options and all this great taste. Well, maybe you've heard it said, the saying, you can't frown while eating ice cream. Well, today we have some, I believe, spiritual ice cream in this passage before us in 2 Thessalonians. So let's recap where we're at, and I'll explain what I mean by that. The church in Thessalonica had been frowning spiritually for a number of reasons. First of all, they had major warfare right from the get-go. Paul goes, and Book of Acts tells us, goes and plants his church. He's only there 3-4 weeks. And then persecution comes. He gets scared, sort of not, he wasn't, I don't think, but basically chased out of town and attacked for sharing the gospel of Jesus. He heads to a place called Corinth, and from there, he gets report that this little church is doing well, but they're getting major warfare, major attack from inside and outside. So what he does is he writes 1 Thessalonians. Then there's a gap between the two. Scholars say between 6 months and a year later, word comes to him that someone has sent this erroneous false letter to this little church, telling them the reason you're in persecution is because you missed the rapture, you're in the tribulation, and you're just in the wrath of God right now. So they're all messed up spiritually because they're like, what? What are you talking about? Really? This is this like end times thing going on? And so Paul writes 2 Thessalonians to do a few things. First of all, to calm them down. Secondly, you'd have to say, we looked at last week, to bring clarity to the confusion theologically and sort of sort these things out and explain the process like we did last week. Really fun on prophecy. And also to encourage them and remind them all the incredible things they have in Christ, if you will, to stop them frowning by giving them some spiritual ice cream. That's what he does in the last few verses of chapter 2. And so how he kind of kicks things off here in a second is he's going to encourage them by zoning in on all these blessings that they already have. Now, that's key if you're a note taker. He He's basically saying this. Might want to jot this down. The Lord didn't bring you this far to leave you. He's not done with you. He has a plan for you. It's basically a sort of version of what we taught at Gravity Church. God is a good God and he has plans. Well, today, Paul is going to open up the throttle on the goodness and the grace of God and let it run full bore on all that God has done in saving them. And I'm convinced, personally, as I study this passage, that that is a great thing to do personally for ourselves from time to time, just to encourage our own hearts when we're confused, when we're disappointed, when our back is up against the wall, or someone else maybe is pressing up against us, is to fall back on, to continue in, and to contemplate what the Lord has already done for us or for you. Here's how he starts. Verse 13, catch all the flavors. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Okay, here's the first thing Paul says. We're thankful for you. We are thankful for you. Now, let me just say this. If you got a heart for ministry or you're in the ministry, I mean, we're all, if you're saved, you're in the ministry. But if you're saved and you're in the ministry, there's an application to that. You're serving in some way. Like the worship team was serving and the sound guys are serving and there's kids ministry leaders and there's all these different ministries. And then there's also ministries outside of the body. And then we have parachurch ministries and missions. And so then you also have these ministries to your neighbors and your coworkers. But let's just understand something here where Paul starts off and says, hey, we are thankful for you. That's where true ministry begins. What do you mean? It always begins in love and deep appreciation and thanksgiving for the person you're sharing with, whether you know them well or whether you don't. It's the outflow of the Christian life. And you know what's the motivation for these guys, Paul, Timothy, and Silas, whenever they write a letter or whenever they go to a town? It's always this motivation of being thankful and loving the people in front of them. It starts with this deep, genuine appreciation for that person or church. It kind of reminded me of the picture we get in the Old Testament. Maybe you know the priest. He would have this breastplate over his chest, and he would wear it over his heart. And basically, it had 12 different gems on it from all different places in Israel, representing all the 12 different tribes of Israel. It's such a great picture of a heart of ministry. And these priests would carry these gems over their hearts. Isn't that a great picture for us? Each gem unique, different. No two gems the same, yet carried over the heart of the priest and the minister, if you will. So we too, friends, if we want to be authentic, if we want to be real in ministry to others, we have to carry each other upon our hearts and be thankful for one another. So, this is especially important when you're ministering to different people in different brackets within the body. If you're a kids ministry teacher in a kids class or a youth leader or a refresh group leader or a young adult leader or nursery or pick your age or ministry, basically you want to be starting with thankfulness for them and what God's done for them. And you want to have this thankful love for one another. And it's important. Why? Because it's a safeguard to keep your own fleshly pride at bay. You say, Joel, what do you mean fleshly pride? How can there be fleshly pride in ministry? Oh, there can. Trust me, there can. You see it lots. And what happens is you begin to see yourself, if you're not safeguarded and giving thanks for the people around you, you start to see yourself as the answer. Sure you do. Where you're kind of like God's paramedic. You know, I'm his emergency personnel. And you know, everyone else, they're a project. They're a project. God's project. And I'm his holy helper. It happens to the best of us in the ministry. If you're not careful. Where the ministry becomes this exercise in condemnation. And how quickly you're just kind of looking at them going, oh, if they just fixed this, and just did that, And everything is about what's wrong instead of, God, you love that person. Yeah, they're a mess. I'm a mess. Lord, bless them and help them. And it turns into this outward love and thanksgiving. Are you giving thanks for the people around you, especially the ones who drive you nuts? Always going to preach God's best. Amen? Question, do you find yourself more likely to complain about others in your life who aren't perfect like you? Or give thanks to God for them? Which one are you? See, we got to be careful with this church. When you have people around your life and they live and they move and they have their being and they have mistakes that you wouldn't make, we tend to give more grief than we do thanks, wouldn't you agree? We tend to give more heat than hugs and more judgment than joy-filled exchanges. What helps us with this? The very next words Paul says. This verse is so thick in theology. Look at this. He says, beloved, or brethren, beloved by the Lord. Okay, not words you probably use very often, if you're honest. I'm guessing the greeter with the seven flavors shirt didn't say that when you walked into the church today. You're right? Brethren, beloved by the Lord. We don't really use those terms. But what's he saying? You're family and you're loved by God. More than that, how do you give thanks for people you don't like? Recognize they're a part of your family whether you like it or not. And God's crazy about them. You know how you get a thankful heart for someone you don't like? Recognize that they're in your family and God's crazy about them. Now, I can see in my own family dynamic, right? I mean, with four kids, I can see at times where the oldest and the youngest drive each other mental. They just do. I don't know why. They're just like, they're fine when they're like this in the house. But if, you know, if the two atoms come together, it's like, like, you know, it's not cool. And so you have to remind them, this is your brother. This is your sister. Your dad's crazy about both of you. Okay, so why would I be crazy about her if she's evil? And why would I be crazy about him if he's just dark and wicked? They're not that bad. They're just sinners like you. Oh yeah, but no, you got your list. I know, I got my list. Give thanks. Why? Because God's crazy about that person who makes you crazy. Amen? And sometimes we have this thing where we forget we're all in this together and it can become my faith and my relationship and my personal walk. But remember, and there is a part of that, sure, church. But remember in Matthew where Jesus is, you know, what we call the Lord's Prayer, which is really more the disciples' prayer. He starts with what? What are the opening words of the Lord's Prayer? Our. Why does he do that? Most of you have forgotten that. You're just like, no, it says my Father, doesn't it? Reading in your book. No, it says our. Why? Because you're part of a family. It's not just my walk with the Lord, my relationship, my choices. You make family choices. And so it's our Father. He's the Father of the person you can't stand. Who he's saying, hey, give thanks for them. Oh, but they're driving me nuts. Give thanks now. Why? Because I'm crazy about them and I'm crazy about you. And there's someone else who you drive nuts, believe it or not. Now, here's why he says we always pray. Get ready for the flavors. Here we go. Verse 13, because God from the beginning, here's why. Because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Well, we don't really have to explain that. Straightforward, right? I'm just kidding. I read that like 90 times. I was like, help me, Jesus. That's a long sentence of thickness. All right. Here's the first one. You're chosen. And you don't got to get bent about this. Election. You're chosen. Remember in school? And that horrible sports thing they did to those of you who were frail and insecure about your inefficiencies at basketball or whatever your sport was. They line all the kids up and the guy's like, not him, not him, right? Well, God chose you. Now, instantly in your mind, you're like, yeah, but there's some people that didn't get chosen. Just wait. Take the good news. You were chosen. You say, well, wait a minute. You're talking about election versus free will. So if I got chosen, then there's no free will. Let me explain. When you got chosen in sports, you had options at that point. You move towards the leader or you don't. This helps a bit. There's still a willfulness and a willingness on your part to step towards the leader. Hopefully that explains it just a little bit. God has chosen you, but listen, he has desire for all. We see God's choosing in Scripture, but we also see what? Man's will and responsibility. Well, how do you see man's will? Where do you see that? The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whosoever believes in him. There's an onus, an impetus to take a step towards the Lord. Has it his way, you'd all come because the Bible says God wishes what? none would perish. Remember that. When people tell you, oh, he's still, he didn't like that guy, he didn't like that. He doesn't want anyone to perish. But some will respond in faith. And people get messed up on this. So God chose me, but I have to respond to God. What if I choose not to and just go like this? Well, then you're not chosen. Well, okay, what if I try to trick God and choose and then get saved? Well, then you are chosen. You can see how you can go around all day. What if I pretend to and I'm not really? Then you're not. We could go all day, people. Come on. And there's great people in the church I'll point you to who would love to argue this with you. So, on both sides. All right. First flavor, you're chosen. Second one, he says, through sanctification. Now, the words through sanctification for some of you and for me when I first read this, on a quick read, give the idea that we're saved through sanctification, like works. But in the Greek, the word through is more of a marker or close personal association and can be translated, listen, one with, in union with, or joined closely to. So, let's re-say it. God chose you for salvation, which is one with, in union with, and joined closely to sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. Well, Joe, that's convenient. How do you know that it doesn't mean we're saved by sanctification? That's the plain reading in this translation, as some suggest. Well, first, let's define sanctification. The word means, if you're visiting church, new to church, or don't know the Lord, just checking out God Church or Jesus, first off, we're so proud of you, so thankful. Keep coming as we study God's word, and these things will begin to make sense. If you hear a word like sanctification, you just woo the first time. So let's break it down. Here's what it means. It means simply separated unto God. Like he chose you, you're separated unto God. And in the ongoing sense, it gives the idea of a continual cleansing or growing in godliness or holiness. So we are, listen, church, present tense, we are sanctified or set apart to God for salvation, and we are ongoing tense being sanctified, that is made holy, and that is so closely joined or associated with our salvation. Everybody with me? Thumbs up if you are, because I know it's May. All right. Why does this matter? Here's why it matters. Because I can't really see your chosenness. There's no name tag that says chosen. And it's probably for good reason, right? We'd have a bit of pride, wouldn't we? Chosen ones, all right? There's no name tag on you that says that, but I can see your sanctification. What do you mean? When I was a bachelor, I had my own place. I used to wash my soccer gear after a game. And what you do as a bachelor, if you don't know, write this down, it'll help you, is you take all your laundry once a week. You don't do it two or three times like mothers do, okay? You do it all in one load, and you just stick it all on cold, right? Colds, coloreds, thank you. Everything, it just goes in one load, all right? And if stuff comes out different colors, who cares? It's like creative, it's like art, I don't know. Anyway, so I would throw everything in and all the clothes would go in there at once. And anyway, you come out and those like pitch black socks that are actually white underneath, did they come out bright, gleaming white? No, they're usually like some variation of brownish off-white. But that's okay, why? Because next week you're going to do the same thing. If it really bothers you, you can get like bleach and throw it in there, which makes everything multicolored, right? Why do I tell you this? It takes several washings, and then you're like spraying, and then you're like bleaching. And if you're like me, you go buy new ones. But that's how sanctification is. God sort of, you know, placed, allowed us to be locked into this tumble dryer of fallenness in life. And it's bumpy and it's fast paced, but he's making us more and more into the image and the brightness of Christ. We are being washed, being sanctified. And what we will be like when we arrive on heaven's shores, is it perfect? No, only Jesus is, but we'll be fully washed and stain free. You know, I think there's a great picture of that with Jesus and the boys on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember? They catch a view of him in his glorified state. You got Moses and Elijah there. And what does it say? They were shining exceedingly white. Their clothes were like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. What a great line, eh? That's just a great line. No launderer. Like there's a competition and they all try, but none of them get it. This is better than Tide bleach best or whatever. It's not the thing that saves us, but it's the thing that shows we're saved. 2 Corinthians says it this way, chapter 3, verse 18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being, future tense, transformed into that same image from glory to glory. We're being washed, he says, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And just in case you're still not totally sure, remember, we have so many other verses that point to that we're not saved by sanctification or works. The best, I think, is Ephesians 2, 8 to 9. Some of you know it. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So Paul's like, hey, we're so thankful for you, and God is crazy about you. And God chose you for salvation, which is so closely connected with your sanctification, which he does by the Spirit, and your setting apart and your belief in the truth. Okay, Joel, but where do works come in? Works are the outflow of the life of faith, the life of belief in the gospel. That's why Luther was wrong when he called the book of James a book of straw. He's like, oh, I just take so much issue because it's all about works. Yeah, but it's about works as an outflow of faith, okay? Not the path to faith. It's the byproduct of the person who is filled with faith is they will naturally want to serve the King of Kings. So it's true that we're saved by faith alone, church, but it's not a faith that remains alone. Now hear me on this. I'm going to go a little deep here. True gospel belief will always and necessarily lead to good works, but salvation in no way comes through or because of good works. And this is where people get messed up in their thinking and their theology. Some only see the gospel as step one, and then after that, they can make it all about sanctification. But church, I want to suggest you can never move too far away from the gospel truth and living through the lens of that, or you can become a religious legalist. Like if you sort of say, oh, I got my salvation, now let's get to work. See, the gospel is not primarily a way of life. Hear me out. It's not something we do. It's something that's been done for us. And it's something we must continually respond to and live through. That's why Paul says this next verse, verse 14, to which he called you, and now, you know, in brackets, how? Through what? By our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's by the gospel, church. The gospel, if you will, is not the first thing that you, the first hurdle you get over, and then, okay, I'm done with the gospel, now I got to get to work and perfect this. First, it's a work of the Spirit, and you're not perfecting, you're being perfected by someone else. You're washed, you're sanctified, but the gospel's not the thing that you get over to get into Christianity. It's actually the vehicle you drive to live out your Christianity that is so, so, so important and vital. Otherwise, you'll become legalistic. I guarantee it. Think of it like prom. You know, maybe you got picked up in a limo for prom. The limo was the vehicle by which you got to prom. The gospel is the vehicle, Paul is saying, by which you live out the call God has placed on your life. It's not the first step. It's the lens through which you have to see everything. Some say, well, I got the gospel. Let's go on to higher level stuff. No, this is how we do our calling. It must continually flow out of what Jesus did for me, what Jesus did for you, how Jesus paid for you, how Jesus died for you. That all your righteousness is counted as rubbish, garbage, and only his righteousness that is imputed to you because of the cross is why you can walk free and forgiven. Amen? It's all because of what Jesus did. And if you move too far away from what Jesus did, then you'll make it all about what you presently do. And I need to be like this little puppy that keeps returning to the water bowl of the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus and just lap it up every time so I got energy to keep running and not just discard it. And maybe some of you in here need the same thing. Verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle. So therefore, because of all that you've heard so far, stand fast. Are you in this place today where maybe you need to hear that? Whatever you're going through, whatever you're struggling with right now, and you just have this unsettledness about you, and the Lord says, don't move to the right or the left. Settle in, dig in where you're called. Don't fret. Jesus paid for you. Jesus did the hard part. Don't freak out. He bought you with his blood, so you're his, and he knows what you're going through, and he alone understands, and he loves you, and he wants you to trust him, and he's growing and shaping and teaching you, so stand fast. Don't move. Just stay in it. Whatever your struggle is, whatever your suffering is, the Lord knows. And just as this little church needed to hear this, so maybe you today also need to hear it. And he says, and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle. Now, you hear traditions. Some of you are like, traditions? Traditions? Wait a minute, Joel. Didn't Jesus speak against traditions? Yes, he did. Man-made traditions. And Paul warned about the traditions of men also. But don't think religious traditions in the same way that you have it in your mind, right? Or like seasonal traditions. Like you can still have your Christmas turkey, okay? You can still put a wreath on the outside door. Don't think about traditions in that sense. He's not talking about that. He's talking about two things. This word tradition translates in two ways. Number one, if you got a pen, jot these down. They both start with O. Ordinances or oral teachings. What do you mean? Just on a Greek study of the word traditions, that's what comes out of it. These oral teachings that were passed down that convicted the church when Paul was in their presence, or just as likely a translation is ordinances or practices. So when Paul showed up with Silas and Timothy, and they were setting up this church, they obviously taught orally a lot of these things. They didn't have all the New Testament yet. And so they were teaching orally, and there was conviction happening in the place, and they were holding on to that. But over time and persecution and opposition and false teaching, they kind of moved away from it. But also, perhaps, Paul, Silas, Timothy practiced some ordinances or practices of the early church. Baptism, the Lord's Prayer, no doubt. Communion, studying the Bible on a regular basis together. Now, there are some, even today, who would have issues with these traditions in this sense. They might say, well, baptism is no longer necessary, or the Lord's table is kind of optional, or there's no need to pray the Lord's Prayer, or meeting together for Bible study is helpful, Joel, but it's really not crucial. And it maybe goes back to those earlier things where they kind of go, just me and my God. But listen, think about this. Jesus was baptized in water. So was Peter. So was John. And then go through church history. D.L. Moody was baptized in water. Spurgeon. Billy Graham. Now, I might not have the boldness of D.L. Moody or the fervency of Spurgeon or the anointing of Billy Graham, but I can stand exactly where they stood in the waters of baptism. Wouldn't you agree? I can sit where the greatest Christians through the ages have at the same meal they had and partake of communion. And I need to. I need to not get away from that. I can't preach like Tory or Wesley or pick your favorite, but I can pray the same way they did when they said, Our Father who art in heaven. And I don't have the power of the early church, perhaps, but I do exactly what they did every time, like Acts 2:42 said, when I meet with fellow believers weekly to study God's word. There's ordinances, but friends, there's also oral teachings. This is about what you've been taught or what lifestyle choices you made earlier on with conviction and the challenge to hold on to that and not soften to it. Sometimes this can happen. A believer, someone will get saved and they'll have an incredibly strong conviction about some teaching or something from their past or something that God told them to do at their salvation. They're like, you know, faithfully doing prayer, or they're faithfully not doing something they struggled with, something they were tempted with. And then what happens is over time, and this can happen to the best of us, you're not stronger in those things. What you do is you get softer, and if you're not careful, you can pass it off as grace. Well, I'm more gracious now. But if you're not careful, you have what's sometimes called greasy grace, where I'm getting softer to things that God convicted me in the Word or through oral teachings, and now all of a sudden, I'm just softer in that way, and I open the door up for some sort of sin that used to be in my life. And now that sin, that thing that God gave me victory over, you'd be amazed, all of a sudden that went away because of some strong, deep conviction early on in my faith, now all of a sudden I'm softer to it. And you see it in a lot of ways in the church. It can be the saddest thing. You see a person, and I'm not saying this is a prescription for everyone, I'm just saying, you see a guy, I've seen this, literally, I can think of someone. They were saved, not here, they were saved. And in that, they were an alcoholic or very, like, drinking all the time. They got saved. God was like, quit it completely. They walked away from it. Then later in life, they'll call me up. Hey, Joel, I've been sipping at the bottle again, and now I've gone down a path, and I'm way down here. And they just never, you know, at the sipping phase, it's like, grace, grace, man. But listen, did you have this earlier conviction to stop, and now you just kind of move the line? Now, what we're not talking about here is getting softer to the Word, okay? Because we're if you get softer to the Word, the things that are convicting you out of the Word, then these problems creep in where you'll imbibe in some area of your life. And we're not talking about legalism here. We're talking about, is it a tradition or is it a tendency? You see somebody, and it doesn't really matter what the area is, where they've just close the door, and then later on, they open it, open it, open it. And anything can become a vice. Really, anything. That's what Paul's saying. Verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who's loved us and give us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work and word. You see all the spiritual ice cream, if you will, in there. First, I love this line. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Isn't that great? Jesus himself. I circled that this week. It's Jesus himself. And our God and Father, he puts them basically together and he flips them in the last chapter. I think it's verse 12. He reverses the order. I think his point is they're one and the same. And what does he say? They've given us everlasting consolation. That is a forever encouragement that never runs out. May Jesus, who loved you and gave you everlasting encouragement, consolation, and then hope by grace. That is the undeserved favor. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. That's how Paul closes up this chapter. Be encouraged. Be established. And now that you've been encouraged by all of these foundational truths, be established in your words and your work. Don't just know these as doctrines to learn. Know them as doctrines to live. You know, too many Christians, I believe, emphasize guarding the truth, but downplay living the truth. One of the best ways to guard the truth, friends, is to put it in practice. Amen? It's good to be defenders of the faith. We need those. But we must not forget to be demonstrators of the faith. Think about Lazarus. Did he have to give lectures on the resurrection after he was brought back to life? No, he just walked around, right? I mean, he just walked around. He's living proof. And so people only had to look at him and they believed. And I think that's what Paul is closing up here and saying. Hey, listen, you know all these things. We want to encourage you, but we want to establish you so that what? So that you get back to the words and the works that God has for you. Not because they achieve salvation, but because it's the outflow of that encouraged life. I'll tell you about a scene from a movie I saw once, which I thought was cool. And really by way of just encouraging you. I rarely do movie quotes, but this one was just too good. There's a scene where a baseball team has done way better than they ever should have done. And they've like gone on this like winning streak that broke the record. And so anyway, what happens is, it's amazing. They broke the record and they're this smaller baseball team and they shouldn't have done it. Yet they did, amazingly. But they make it to the playoffs and now the manager or the coach of it is so like, wow, look what we did. We went undefeated And so now we're going to the playoffs. We got to win the playoffs. And they got close, but they didn't win the playoffs. But here's what you have to understand. The expectation of the team was like here, and what they achieved was like to the sky. And so there's this great scene at the end of the movie. The assistant coach and the coach are sitting there, and the coach is miserable. He's miserable. Why? Because he really wanted to win the playoffs. And the assistant coach, and it's this, it's sort of this great, almost shepherding moment. He goes, hey, come watch a video with me. So he takes him to this other room, and he replays this video of another baseball match where this really large guy who, you know, the context is he probably doesn't move that fast. He hits this baseball, and you only see the close-up on this guy, and then he makes a run for first base. The assistant explains to the coach, listen, this guy does something here on this video that he's never done before. He thinks he hit it well, so he's going to try and pass first base and go for second. He never does this. And so, of course, he rounds first base, and for the first time in his life, this huge baseball player, he goes for second and trips going around first base. And it's like the you know, like the yard sale wipeout. You know the picture? It's just like arms and legs everywhere. And then he's doing this horrible crawl back to first base. And as he's reaching for first base, and all these other players from the opposition team come around him, and he's got this just embarrassed look on his face. And so the first baseman reaches down and holds out his hand like this and kind of lifts him up. And the reason he lifts him up is because he didn't realize that when he was trying to round first base to get to second and then tripped, and now of his horror, he's trying to get back to first base. He didn't realize, and it doesn't show it in the video, he had no idea. He just looked at that first base and ran for it. And he didn't realize that when he'd hit the ball, it cleared the fence 60 feet. He had a home run. He didn't have to run at all. Here he is on the floor, just completely wiped out, discouraged, confused, you know, all in a wreck. And the first baseman from the other team sort of picks him up and says, hey, stand up. Hey, man, you cleared the fence 60 feet and you didn't even realize it. And now just go on your victory run. And I was sitting in my office this week, and I don't even know why I began to think about that. And I began to pray just for one specific application. And as we see all the blessings God's giving us, just something to pass on. And I believe that it's because mothers were on my heart as well at the time. I want to be for some of you today, and I wonder if you need to hear this today in this passage where Paul's encouraging you in the stuff you already did and the stuff that God's already done. I want to be like that first baseman today. I want to get down on the ground and just sort of take your hand, some of you, and lift you up and say, hey, you might have cleared the fence by 60 feet. You don't even know it. You say, what do you mean, Joel? Well, it's Mother's Day. I want to tell some of you moms, because I know my own wife needs to hear this too. I want to tell you preemptively, you might be doing better raising kids than you think, but guess what? They're not telling you right now. Why? Because they're kids, right? They're kids. And they're not going to tell you for another 15 years, but you might have cleared the back wall by like 60 feet, but right now all you can see is that you fell at first place, at first base. And one of the things that is so hard, guys, as you go through life and as we have all these things that come at us, like this New Testament church, Thessalonica is we are the last ones to see our own growth. Do you know that? In your own life, you're the very last one to see it. You don't see it, but others do. And for some of you in this church, you don't see it, but I do. I see the growth God does in you. And I know Pastor Dan does. I know our elders do. I know our we see the growth. And then what happens to you, what happens to me is that we believe the lies sometimes, and it's our insecurities within us. And what we do is we tell ourselves that we have basically two big expectations of ourselves. And God's going, hey, man, you're trying. Like, this isn't like chill out and be lazy. This is chill out. I know you're trying, and I see your heart. And I see your effort. I just think that's the heart of Paul, and I think it's the heart of the Holy Spirit for us today. And I pray for moms who feel frustrated maybe today that they aren't seeing the results in their kids. And I pray for moms who have some great challenge that makes it feel like they aren't getting ahead. You know, I just want to encourage you. My mom's visiting here today. And man, I used to terrorize my mom. I mean, I would just do some crazy things. And then I would like do some crazy things to my sister. I mean, I ripped the door handle off of her bedroom once. I mean, I don't know. I won't say it was a Samson. I don't think it was the Spirit of God. But I grabbed that sucker and I was, rah, I'm coming in there. You know, it's like, imagine being a mom and having to deal with me as a kid, okay? And at the time, I'm sure my mom, I mean, please don't ask her, but I'm sure she just thought her face hit the ground at first base. Lord, what will you ever make of this rascal, rotten, crazy, possessed child of mine? But, you know, hey, I turned out okay. Right? Okay. All right, Mom. All right. And you, and for some of you, your kids are going to turn out okay. Well, you can't guarantee that. Look, if you're that person and you're feeling the weight of that first base, hit the ground, trying to... you're probably hitting it over the fence. And the Lord just wants to encourage you. And what you have to do, and as we do this last song of worship, do this as we stand to worship, is just really think about the fact that, man, the one who hit the home run already is Jesus, and look at all the things he did for you. And we are all, if we're saved, we are all running around the bases on the victory lap right now, friends. I mean, that's what we're doing. We are clearing each base. And sometimes we hit the ground, we bail. But we're still on the victory lap, amen? He hit the home run, and all you do is just keep running. Just keep running and enjoy it. Get back up. Get back in the game. Stand fast. And enjoy all the Lord has done, and remember the best is yet to come. It's an amazing thing. Let's stand as we close the service in prayer. Father, we thank you this afternoon that you, King Jesus, are seated on the throne, that you ran the victory lap for us. And what's already been done is you've accomplished, you've achieved, you have finished the good and the hard work. Hallelujah. Thank you that we're saved. Thank you that we're saved by grace. Thank you that we can be thankful even for the annoying ones in front of us, Lord. Because you're crazy about them just like you're crazy about us because we're your kids. Thank you that we're sanctified, we're set apart, and yet we're being washed. Made more into your image. Thank you that we have an forever encouragement, consolation. We praise you today in Jesus' name.